Hmm. Isaiah chapter 11. And I'll ask you to follow as I read verses 1 through 10. We introduced this chapter last Sunday morning. And last Sunday morning we focused on verse 1. This morning we'll focus on verses 2 through 5. But I'll read the whole passage. Isaiah 11, 1 through 10. The prophet says, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness, and that word can also be translated justice, it's the same word in the Hebrew, with righteousness, with justice, he will judge the needy. With justice, he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. The wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf and the lion and the yearling together. And a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear. Their young will lie down together. And the lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the hole of the cobra. And the young child put his hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain. For the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his place of rest will be glorious. Let's bow together. Lord, what a glorious word you've given us through your prophet Isaiah. What a wonderful picture we have centuries before the birth of our Lord Jesus of what he will be like and what he will do. Lord, we thank you for this word. We thank you that this word has been preserved through the centuries for our eyes and our ears, for our hearts and understanding. We pray, Lord, that your Spirit will be with us today, that you'll fill us with your word, fill us with a reverence and an awe of you, fill us with a burning love and a desire to please you, to the glory of Jesus Christ, the shoot who has come up from the stump of Jesse, the branch, the root of David, promised in days of old. Amen. If you closed your Bibles, would you open them again to Isaiah chapter 11? Isaiah 11. In your conversations with people during this season, these few weeks preceding Christmas that we call Advent, you've probably discovered that there are some people who love Christmas above all the other seasons of the year. And you may have discovered that there are others who hate it. Not all those who are uncomfortable at Christmas are uncomfortable because they are not Christians. There are many Christians who are uncomfortable with the observation or the observance of the day. It's not necessarily because of what it means, but because of what the season has become. It has become a busy and distracting holiday that means many different things to many different people. But Christmas ought to be about only one thing. Christmas ought to be really about only one person. The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. Jesus Christ is not a part of Christmas. He's not a slice of Christmas that we need to fit in that religious portion with all of the rest that goes on in the celebration of Christmas. Jesus Christ is not one of the personalities of Christmas, vying with other mythological figures or even historical persons. Jesus is Christmas. He is the person whose life and work we celebrate. Jesus Christ is the person promised by the prophets, whom shepherds visited, to whom the star led. He is the person who fulfilled all righteousness, who was crucified, dead, and buried, and who rose from the dead, ascended into heaven, and is coming again in power and great glory. He is uniquely and supremely the person of Christmas. Isaiah says in chapter 11, verse 1, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. And when you first hear those words, you may well ask, what does that mean? What is this shoot, this twig that springs up from the stump of a tree? What is this branch that is growing? And Jesus declares in Revelation 22, verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, and the bright morning star. Isaiah says a shoot will spring up, a branch will grow. And Jesus says, I'm that shoot. I am that branch. I am that life from the dead. I am the root of David. What more, having established last week that this passage is talking to us about the Messiah, talking to us about the one who comes in the name of the Lord, all of the promises of the prophet are realized and fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. What more does Isaiah tell us about the coming Messiah here in chapter 11? What will he be like? And what will he do? Well, first of all, what will he be like? Verses 2 and 3. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The Spirit of wisdom and of understanding. The Spirit of counsel and of power. The Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. The shoot that springs from the stump of Jesse, the branch of verse 1, is a hymn in verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. Isaiah tells us that Messiah is a man, but not a common man, not a common sinner such as we all are. His human attributes are shaped and determined by the Spirit of the Lord who rests on him. That's a very important phrase. The Spirit of the Lord resting on the Anointed One. The Spirit of the Lord resting on the Messiah. The Spirit of the Lord resting on the Christ. For Christ is the Greek word for Messiah. It's a phenomenon that is repeated as of great importance in the Scriptures. In Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1, the prophet says, "Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations." In Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 to 3, Messiah is quoted as saying, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me." That's what Messiah means. That's what Christ means, the Anointed One. "The Lord has anointed me to preach good news," that's gospel, "to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of His splendor." He begins his proclamation of the gospel by saying, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me." In Matthew chapter 3, verse 16, Matthew recounts the baptism of our Lord Jesus, how he came to John to be baptized. And Matthew says in verse 16 of chapter 3, "As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water." Do you remember what happened next? "At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting or resting on him." What Isaiah promised, Matthew says occurred when Jesus was baptized. John, in John chapter 1, verses 32 and through 34, gives this testimony. "I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I would not have known him except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit.' I have seen, and I testify that this is the Son of God." The formula that John uses is a formal statement as though he is in a courtroom. "I have seen, and I testify. I have seen, and I bear witness to what I have seen with my own eyes. I am an eyewitness testimony." John could also say he was an ear witness testimony. "For after the Spirit descended like a dove and rested upon the Messiah, a voice spoke from heaven, declaring him to be his Son, in whom he is well pleased." The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. In Luke chapter 4, verses 14 to 21, we read that Jesus, after being tempted in the wilderness by the serpent, by the evil one, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. And news about him spread through the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, And on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom, and he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." You remember that passage because we just read it. Verse 20 says, "Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down." In that day, you stood up to read the scripture, and then whoever was going to teach sat down to teach. The congregation stood. That could get wearisome, couldn't it? But nobody fell asleep, because if they did, they had a rude awakening. But the point is this. Jesus selects that passage from Isaiah, reads it, hands it back to the attendant, and now sits down to tell the people what that means, to teach. The eyes of everyone, verse 20, in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." What's his point? This is what I want you to see. Jesus affirms the prophet when he speaks of the Messiah upon whom the Spirit of the Lord will rest. Jesus affirms, "These scriptures speak of me." Isaiah 11, Isaiah 41, Isaiah 61, and many other passages throughout the prophets are directing us to our Lord Jesus Christ. A note here in verse 2 of Isaiah 11, just kind of a passing note, but I want you to see the implied doctrine of the Trinity. The doctrine of the Trinity, the fact that there is one God who exists eternally in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, is a doctrine that is more fully unfolded in the New Testament. But it is in place in the Old Testament. It is implied, going back to the creation itself. In Genesis, we read about the Lord creating, and we read about the Spirit of God also engaged in the work of creating. He hovered over the earth. And in Colossians and other passages, Jesus Christ says he was active in the creation as well. And this passage, in verse 2, states simply, "The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him." And you have the Spirit of the Lord, who is distinct from the Lord, who is distinct from him who is the Messiah. So these passages in the Old Testament, while they do not explicitly teach the doctrine of the Trinity, they are, if you will, pre-adjusted to accommodate that doctrine as that doctrine is unfolded more clearly in the pages of the New Testament. And Isaiah tells us here that God gives his anointed one, God gives his Messiah, his Christ, the Spirit without measure. John chapter 3, verses 31 through 36. Jesus is speaking and he says, "The one who comes from above is above all. The one who is from the earth belongs to the earth and speaks as one from the earth. The one who comes from heaven is above all. He testifies to what he has seen and heard, but no one accepts his testimony. The man who has accepted it has certified that God is truthful. For the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God gives the Spirit without limit. God gives the Spirit to the man He has sent. God gives the Spirit to His Christ. God gives the Spirit to the human nature of Jesus without limit. King James says, without measure. The Greek is ek metru. Ek means out of the bounds of. Metru, you might guess, we get a word from, a word of measurement from the word metru, metra, what is it? Meter, okay? Meter. God gives the Spirit to His anointed one without measure, without boundaries, with no limitations. And so this statement, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, is a defining statement. It's not that the Spirit comes upon him for a limited purpose or a limited time, but the Holy Spirit dominates the human nature of our Lord Jesus Christ, shapes it, determines it, carries it. And so consider then the beauty of his attributes as Isaiah lays them before us. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. Well, what does that mean? What will he be like? Isaiah tells us six attributes or characteristics of the Messiah. He doesn't tell us everything there is to know about him, but he tells us enough for the people to look for him. Remember, he's writing centuries before Jesus was born. He gives the people enough to, with confidence, with hopefulness, with eagerness, with joyful expectation, to look for the Savior who will possess these characteristics. The Spirit of wisdom and of understanding. The Spirit of counsel and of power. The Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Messiah will be characterized by wisdom. Wisdom is more than knowledge. We can have knowledge without having wisdom. But we can't have wisdom without having knowledge. We can know about something and not be very skilled in the application of what we know. Wisdom takes what we know and is skillful in applying it to the real life situation. Wisdom is the ability to make consistently right decisions and to act upon them. When Messiah comes, he will make consistently right decisions, and his actions will always be consistent with the truth that he teaches. Is that true of us? No. Sometimes our actions are consistent with our right decisions. And sometimes we do things and we know better. We know we shouldn't. Or we know we shouldn't have. But we did. Jesus is characterized by consistency of wisdom, doing what is right. Secondly, he's characterized by understanding. And again, understanding is not just having knowledge about someone or something, but understanding is accurate insight into the true nature of things. The word used here implies the ability to discern or to distinguish one thing from another. Things that may appear to be similar, yet in reality are quite different. Messiah will have wisdom. Messiah will have understanding. He will have insight. He'll have discernment. He'll be able to make distinctions and distinguish one thing from another. He will not be fooled. Messiah will have the spirit of counsel, the ability to come alongside others and to help them by providing the comfort and careful direction that they need. In an earlier passage about the Messiah, Isaiah says in chapter 9, verse 6, this is a very familiar passage, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called." You remember that wonderful series of names? "Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Wonderful Counselor. The word translated wonderful is the word Pella, and it's a word we've looked at before. Pella is used always to describe that which can be ascribed to God only. Pella is a word used for wonders, miracles in the Old Testament. Phenomena that are observed that can only be ascribed to God. The counsel that Jesus provides, the comfort and admonition and training and direction that he gave to his disciples then and gives to his disciples now, comes only from the power and the wisdom and the resources of God himself. He is Wonderful Counselor. And he has the spirit of power. There are different words for power in the scriptures. One word emphasizes the authority to rule. The other word emphasizes the might or strength to rule. They don't always go together. There are times when one person has the authority to rule, but that person doesn't have the might. That person doesn't have the strength. That person doesn't have the power. And there are other times when someone who has the power takes away the authority. But the authority and the power come together in the person of Messiah. He both has the right to govern, and he has the strength and the power and the might to govern and accomplish his purposes as well. Again, going back to Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, one of the names given to him is what? Prince of Peace. And then the scripture says in verse 7, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Now, keep this in mind. We're going to touch on this again in a few minutes. Verse 6 says, unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. Verse 7 says, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Isaiah tells us back in chapter 9 that the coming Messiah is a prince. He's a king. He is coming to rule and to reign. He has the authority, the spirit of counsel and power. He has the might and the strength to carry out that authority and to accomplish his purposes in this world. And then Isaiah tells us he has the spirit of knowledge. And he's referring here to knowledge of the Lord. This is more than an academic knowledge about God. You can study books. You can read theology. You can read men's essays, and you can learn a lot of things about God. But that doesn't mean that you know God. There's a difference between knowing about God and knowing God. You can read about George Washington. You can learn a lot by reading biographies and history books and going back and researching some of the original documents in association with the name of George Washington. You can know a lot about him. You can be an expert on George Washington. But will you ever know George Washington? Not in this life. That time has come and gone. So there's a difference between knowing about, having an academic knowledge of, and knowing in the sense of having a personal relationship with. And that's what's in view here. The knowledge of the Lord is having a personal relationship with Him. And that's essential. Messiah has an intimate knowledge and love for God. Proverbs 1:7 reminds us that the fear of the Lord is what? The beginning of knowledge. Elsewhere it says also the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Because a relationship with God characterized by fear, and fear in the Scripture with reference to God speaks of reverence for Him, being in awe of Him. A relationship with God by which you recognize who He is and give Him reverence and respect and honor and glory is the beginning of knowledge and the beginning of wisdom. The word translated beginning can also be translated the first part or the principal part. But fools, Proverbs says, despise wisdom and discipline. This knowledge of the Lord is the most important thing we need to know. John Calvin, in his Institutes of the Christian Religion, deals with a topic that philosophers call epistemology in the first chapter. Epistemology is a big word for the theory of knowing. How do you know what you know? And Calvin calls attention to the fact that our knowledge of self and our knowledge of God are intimately related. But which is primary? Is the question he poses. Is it know yourself and then you can go on to know God? Or is it that you need to know God before you can rightly know yourself? Calvin says, it is certain that man never achieves a clear knowledge of himself unless he has first looked upon God's face and then descends from contemplating Him to scrutinize himself. That's a very, very important point. Look at God. See who God is. Because in the light of who God is, you can know many, many key elements of who you are. Why is that true? Go back to Genesis 1. God made man, male and female, what? In His own image. The Imago Dei. We are made in the image of God. We are made to mirror and reflect the glory of God. If we want to know about ourselves, if we want to know about the meaning of life for me, if we want to know about my attributes and qualities and characteristics and potential, I need, first of all, to know who God is. Calvin says, we always seem to ourselves righteous and upright and wise and holy. This pride is innate in all of us. Unless by clear proofs we stand convinced of our own unrighteousness, foulness, folly, and impurity. Moreover, we are not thus convinced if we look merely to ourselves and not also to the Lord, who is the sole standard by which this judgment must be measured. Do you hear what he's saying? If I begin with knowledge of myself, then I compare others to myself, and when I do that, in my own unbiased opinion, I come out on top. Right? When you compare yourself to others, you come out on top. I may have some deficiencies. I'm not perfect, but at least I don't do that. At least I don't do what she does. At least I don't gossip. At least I don't whatever. And we can always make ourselves or at least we can always make ourselves feel better than others around us. But when we see who God is, and when we see what God expects of us as men and women, boys and girls, made in His image, that's when we see truth. That's when we see reality. And that knowledge of the Lord is the key to knowing who we are and how we fit into God's world. In Matthew 11:27, Jesus said, "All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him." Do you hear what Jesus is saying? Jesus is saying, as God's Son, the Word become flesh, Jesus has a unique relationship and insight into who God is. He knows God in a way that you and I do not and cannot, but that He can reveal to us, and He does. John 14, verses 6 and following. Verse 6 is very familiar. We've quoted it many, many times. You'll recognize it. Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Jesus is saying the character and attributes of God the Father are revealed in a human dimension through me. If you want to know what God is like, look at me. Because I am in intimate union and communion with him. And I share the very same character. Now, Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us." Jesus answered, "Don't you know me, Philip, even after I've been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me?" These are words of intimate relationship. There is union. I am in the Father. The Father is in me. But there's also distinction. I am in the Father means I am not the Father. And the Father is in me means that the Father is not me. We are distinct persons, and yet we are one. Jesus even went on to say elsewhere that I and the Father are one. Here he says, "The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I'm in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves." The spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the spirit of counsel and of power, the spirit of knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. We've already suggested the fear of the Lord. When we talk about a God-fearing man, or we talk about someone who fears the Lord, we're not talking about somebody who is fleeing from God in terror. That is a fear, but there's more of a terror side to it. When we talk about the fear of God, we're talking about a recognition of who God is that produces within us awe, reverence, respect, honor. When we see God for who He is, those are the things that that knowledge will produce in us. An awe, a desire to bow down and worship before the Lord, a desire to offer Him willing service. In Hebrews, Jesus quotes one of the prophets saying, "I have come to do your will, O God." We pray, don't we? In the Lord's Prayer, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Ever think about that petition in the Lord's Prayer? How is the Lord's will done in heaven? Is it done grudgingly? That's one you can shake your head or, you know. Is it done grudgingly in heaven? No. Is it done grudgingly on earth? Sometimes. Is it done instantly in heaven? Yes. Is it done instantly on earth? Sometimes. Is it done willingly in heaven? Eagerly in heaven? Yes. Is it done willingly and eagerly on earth? Maybe sometimes. But not yet. And so what we're praying when we pray the Lord's Prayer, what we're praying for is that God's Spirit would so work in our hearts that we do His will as it is being done in heaven, that we do it instantly, that we do it eagerly, that we carry out His will perfectly according to our ability here on earth. Messiah does His will on earth as it is in heaven. He delights. Verse 3. He will delight in the fear of the Lord. The word translated delight is an interesting term in the Hebrew. It has an unusual root. When I tell you what the root is, you'll wonder, what does this mean? The root of the word translated delight means to smell. Means to smell. Means to breathe in. And the word implies a delight in what you're breathing in. To compare it to something, as we prepare for Christmas celebrations, many of you will have family coming or you'll be going to somebody's house, and probably there'll be a big dinner, almost certainly there'll be a dinner, and various smells will waft through the air in that house, right? What's one you might smell? I'm sorry. Turkey. All right. You might smell turkey. You might walk into the house, the turkey's been in the oven for quite a while and it's getting close to being done, and you, wow, that smells good. You breathe it in. And the knowledge of what is making that odor is pleasant to you, hopefully, unless the turkey's been in too long, way too long, and then you might open the doors. Or you smell a pie baking, apple pie, fresh baked, maybe another favorite pie. But a pie that comes by and you think, oh, that smells wonderful. That smells really great. Back when I was in seminary and Terry and I were married, our first Thanksgiving that we were married, we had dinner at another student's house. He and his wife invited us over and she prepared Thanksgiving dinner. It was a first for them too. And she made this wonderful apple pie. It looked just great. It smelled really good. And I complimented her several times about that pie. Can't wait to get to that pie. Well, by the time we got to the pie, it was time for us to go home. And so she cut us some big pieces to take home with us. We didn't get to eat it with them. But we packed up the pie. We took it home. It was an apple pie made with a whole wheat crust. Okay, so I thought that would be interesting. But what she did is she took a bunch of apples, cut them up, put in this whole wheat crust, laid the apples in the crust, put on the top crust, put it in the oven. No sugar. when we bit into the apple pie, it was like an apple sandwich on whole wheat. Heated. What was it? A year or two later, she asked us about that pie. No? When was it? What? 10 years. Okay. We didn't talk about that pie. 10 years later, we were with them, and she reminded us about that pie and said, that was really terrible, wasn't it? So, but the idea here is that Jesus, the Messiah, breathes in the fear of God, and it's pleasant to him. The idea of the reverence of God is something that delights him. The awe and the worship and the holiness of God is not something that puts him off. It's what he breathes in, and it brings pleasure to him. And we want so much to be like him in that respect, don't we? What will Messiah do when he comes? Verses 3 through 5. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes, or decide by what he hears with his ears. But with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. You know, from our vantage point, living in the 21st century post-New Testament times, we think of the work of Jesus Christ, we think of the Messiah or the Christ primarily as what? Primarily as salvation. He shall call his name Jesus, for he shall what? Save his people from their sins. And that's true. He is the Savior. He has provided for our salvation. But we need to place that into a larger context. Redemption is only part of his work, part of a larger context, although it could be argued that it is the most essential part. But when we went back to Isaiah chapter 9, remember I told you we'd come back to this, what did we read about Messiah? He is a prince of peace. And what will rest on his shoulders? Government. And what will expand and grow? His government, his rule and reign over the nations. Jesus Christ is a king. He comes to preside over, to provide for, and to protect his people. And redemption, salvation, what we call salvation, is an aspect of that work of protection. He delivers his people from the grasp of the evil one. But as the king, his work is more than just saving people. He's not just a spiritual lifeguard. As a king, he judges. He rules. He exercises authority. He brings about his purposes and his will. And Isaiah tells us that this king will not judge by what he sees with his eyes, or decide by what he hears with his ears. But with righteousness, with justice, he will judge the needy. With justice, he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. What does that mean? Human authorities are limited in their ability to judge by their senses. When someone is accused of something, what needs to happen to be convinced that he did it or she did it? There has to be a presentation of evidence. There have to be witnesses, eyewitnesses, ear witnesses who heard him talking about it, forensic witnesses, evidence that testifies that this person was at this scene and this person's fingerprints are here or there or whatever. But the senses can be misleading. Human justice is not perfect. Messiah will not judge on the basis of human senses. Christ will judge in accord with justice. Lawrence Richards says that in an imperfect society, we cannot always be certain about guilt. Human eyes and ears are not always reliable witnesses. Perhaps more importantly, human emotions make us anything but impartial. Because it is so hard to be objective and never to waver from an absolute standard of righteousness, we find it difficult to accept the judicial system of the sovereign Lord who is absolutely just. Then he goes on to point out, because we may tend to think of justice in a legalistic way. The bear hears the law written, etc. He reminds us justice is hardly an abstract code. The law of God has always been associated not with arbitrary rules, but with life and with how people can best express love for each other. One of the songs that we sang this morning says his law is love. His law is love. We've seen in our series in Exodus that the commandments are given in a context not of a way by which people can save themselves, but having delivered them through the Red Sea, having delivered them out of bondage to Egypt, God gives the commandments to tell his people how to live. When Jesus is asked, which is the greatest commandment? What does he do? He summarizes the 10 in terms of the 2. You shall what? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and you will love your neighbor as yourself. Law has to do with how we treat God, and law has to do with how we treat men who are made in the image of God, and calls us to treat men and God with love. This king knows what's in our hearts. He knows what's in men. And he judges the thoughts and the intents of our hearts, as well as what we do. Verse 4, the second part of the verse says, he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, with the breath of his lips. He will slay the wicked. The Messiah rules by his mouth. What proceeds from the mouth? What comes out of our mouths, aside from, you know, dribbling hot soup or hot chocolate or something like that? What comes out of our mouths? Words. Words. Jesus governs not by the sword. Jesus governs not by physically compelling people to worship him. But Jesus governs by means of his word, by the proclamation of the message of the scriptures. He overthrows his enemies and he establishes his rules. He brings men into submission by the preaching of the gospel of peace. Isaiah says righteousness or justice will be his belt and faithfulness the sash around his waist. Lawrence Richards, almost quoting E.J. Young from his commentary in Isaiah, says that archaeology tells us what this description means. What is this belt? What is this sash? What does that have to do with what we're talking about? And he notes that in biblical times, wrestlers wore belts. The object of a match was for each opponent to seek to wrestle the other's belt away. Later, the figure of the belted man came to indicate any person ready to face a contest or engage in a struggle. Still today, when somebody has achieved the height of their career in boxing, for example, when they're better than anybody else, what do they wear? A belt. They don't wear it when they're boxing, but they have a belt that is the trophy, that is the ornament, that is the prize, that is the symbol of their achievement. When we talk about somebody who's skilled and trained in martial arts, they have a series of things that they go through, and they're called what? Belts. Okay, green belt, black belt. They don't wear that belt all the time, but the belt is a symbol of their achievement and their preparation and their skill and their readiness to engage in combat in defense of their position. The Messiah has righteousness or justice as his belt, and faithfulness is the sash around his waist. In Revelation chapter 19, John says, I saw heaven standing open, verses 11 through 16, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. Any doubt we're talking about Messiah? This is who he's writing about. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He's dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. Again, that sword is his word. The Bible describes the word of Christ as a double-edged sword. By the preaching of the word, he brings life to some and death to others. By the preaching of his word, he strikes down the nations. Citing Psalm 2, he will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The Apostle Paul undoubtedly has much of the same image in view when he says this, speaking of our Lord in Philippians 2, verses 6 through 11, he speaks of Christ, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, something to be held on to, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. He's talking about the incarnation here. He's talking about the eternal Son of God taking upon himself a true human nature in order to save his people from their sins. And he says in verse 8, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, Paul presents that not as a "wouldn't it be nice," but he presents that as a certainty. Every knee shall bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And you may be sitting there thinking, a little bristling maybe, a little resistance, your backbone. Not me. Not me, preacher. I'm not gonna bow the knee to Jesus Christ. I'm not gonna confess that he is Lord. My friend, you will. If not in life, you will in death. And on the day that you die, you'll be confronted by the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and you will see him for who he is. Too late to receive his salvation, but not too late to receive his justice. Everyone will bow the knee before the King of Kings. Everyone will acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, both in the salvation of sinners and in the judgment of sinners, both in the glory of his grace and the glory of his justice. Jesus glorifies our Heavenly Father. Is this not a King who's worthy of your allegiance? One on whom the Spirit rests without measure. One who is characterized by wisdom and understanding and counsel and power and knowledge and the fear of the Lord. He invites you to come to him. Why would you hold back? And see what he does. How he delivers his people from the power of sin. How by the preaching of his word, he brings the hearts of men into submission to himself. Is he not worthy of your attention, of your devotion, of your love, of your obedience? Is he not worthy to follow all the days of your life into life everlasting? Let's pray. Lord, your word is true, and your word is powerful. We pray now that your Spirit will carry that word to each one of our hearts. We come this morning. We come with different needs. We come in different spiritual states. Some here are mature believers. Some here are growing believers. Some here are young believers. Some here are not believers. But we're here. Lord, we pray your Spirit will carry that divine word to our hearts. That you will strike the earth with the rod of your mouth. And that with the breath of your lips, you will bring the wicked into submission to yourself. Show yourself to be gracious and powerful in salvation, in the forgiveness of sin, in cleansing, and in righteousness. Lord, have mercy upon us, we pray. Give us a reverence for you. Give us a fear of God. And may the earth be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea, to the glory of Jesus Christ. Amen.